Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and we'll be reading starting in verse 1 again. Last week, I began preaching through the genealogy of Matthew, telling you the story of Joan Shetler, a woman who grew up in Southern California on a farm, who came to Christ at age 11, and who sensed a call to missions early on. And in 1962, she and a colleague of hers, they stepped foot onto Philippine soil for the first time to serve the Balangayo people, a small people group of about 7,000 who were traditionally known as headhunters and who were enslaved to the worship of demonic spirits to which they offered endless sacrifices. And I went on to tell you about how she developed a heart for one man in particular, one of the elders in the village who cared for her and her colleague, who protected them and who had become a close friend. His name was Amma. And she desperately wanted Amma to come to know Jesus. And you'll remember that I told you about the incident in her home when Amma picked up her New Testament. And he turned to the first page to Matthew chapter 1. And as he began to read, he was dumbfounded. And he made a comment, "This has a genealogy in it?" And then Joan replied, "Yes, but just skip over that so you can get to the good part." And then I made the connection for us. How often have we been reading through portions of the Bible, and especially those genealogies in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, and we just want to quickly brush past that and get over it so we can get to the good stuff? In fact, one of our church members, whom I dearly love, who's become such a good friend of mine, last Sunday evening, he and I were talking, and he said, "Pastor, I just want to be honest with you. When you told us to open up to Matthew chapter 1, and you were going to preach through the genealogy with the crowd like we had on Sunday morning, I thought, what is our pastor doing? I mean, what is he thinking?" But he said, "As you begin to preach through this genealogy, I realized there's some good stuff in the genealogy." So I hope last week that many of you were making the connections that this is not something we skip over. The genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, which begins his gospel and which begins the New Testament. The good stuff doesn't follow, though there is good stuff there, but there's good stuff at the beginning of Matthew. In this list of names, Matthew is not just giving us genealogical data. Matthew has a theological purpose in beginning his gospel with a genealogy. This is a special genealogy. This genealogy traces back for us the origins of Jesus. And through this genealogy, Matthew wants to establish Jesus' identity. He wants to tell us who Jesus is. And the way he does that, I explained to you at the beginning of the genealogy and at the end of the genealogy. Matthew repeats this title. He bookends the genealogy with the title Messiah. And he titles Jesus as the Messiah. That's Matthew's way of telling us his big point in this genealogy, that Jesus is that promise, long-awaited Messiah. He has finally come. The Messiah in the Old Testament, this was the one that was connected to this long-anticipated one that would be God's king, that would be divinely appointed, that God would raise up from among his people. He would come from the royal line of David, and he would be the king who would shepherd and rule the people of God. He would be the one who would deliver them from their physical enemies, and ultimately he would rescue them from their sins and at last make them a holy people unto God. This concept of the Messiah in the Old Testament, this was the one in whom all the Jews had their hope and expectation in. When the Messiah would come, they would finally say, "At last, all of our hopes connected to the covenants and the promises that God made to us, they finally come to fruition and reality in this promised coming one." The Messiah, he is the Savior King who comes to bring God's people salvation, to rule them and to deliver them. And so last Sunday, we began looking at Jesus' family tree and what Matthew shows us about Jesus as he traces him back to key figures. And you'll remember, I pointed out in verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, that Matthew is highlighting two special people in Jesus' lineage, in Jesus' family tree. He traces Jesus back to Abraham, then he moves forward to David. Those are two very important people in Jesus' genealogy. And I pointed out last week that Jesus, the Messiah King, is the son of Abraham. And we talked about the significance of Jesus being the son of Abraham. Abraham was the one who was the father of the Jewish nation. And so Matthew's telling us at the beginning of his gospel that Jesus is a true Jew. He's not an outsider. He's an insider. He comes from the covenant people of God. And I made this application point. Jesus, one day, we're all going to bow before a brown Middle Eastern king, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is a brown Middle Eastern king. So whether you're white or you're black, there's room for you in the family of God. You see, Jesus is the one who destroys all racial barriers for us because he is a king who came for all of us. And then I pointed out also that Jesus not only is a true Jew because he's the son of Abraham, but he's the one who fulfills God's promise to Abraham. God told Abraham, I'm going to give you a descendant. There's a seed coming from you through whom all the nations of the world will one day be blessed. Jesus is that promised one through whom all peoples of the world would one day be blessed. That one had finally come in the birth of Jesus Christ. And so we understand from Matthew connecting Jesus back to Abraham that Jesus is the Savior King who came to save people from all places. It doesn't matter if you're in the easiest place to find or the most difficult place in this world to get to. Jesus came for you. And it doesn't matter what kind of past that you have. Jesus came to save you. Matthew includes some pretty dysfunctional people in Jesus' genealogy that descended from Abraham. Mentions four women in particular that had very questionable pasts. Most of them sexual misconduct. One of the women, she comes out of an incestuous relationship. That's where she had her origin. And yet she's included in the family of Jesus. And do you know what Matthew's telling us by including those women from the line of Abraham through whom Jesus came? There is room for all of us in Jesus' family, regardless of our conduct, regardless of our background, regardless of our past. Jesus didn't just come to save those in the past, but he also came to add to his family those that are like his past. Jesus is the Savior for people of all places and from people of all kinds of pasts. So that brings us up this morning to verse 6, where we're going to look at our next point in this genealogy, understanding that Jesus, the Messiah King, is the son of David. So let's start in verse 1 again. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. Joram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud was the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar was the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Father, there is more in this genealogy than I can unpack in two sermons. God, I'm praying that you'll give me wisdom and help this morning as we continue to look at Jesus' lineage and what Matthew wants us to see in him being traced back to the Son, being the son of Abraham, and being the son of David. And we pray for your help and your understanding this morning. In Jesus' precious name, we ask it. Amen. Jesus is the son of Abraham. And in verse 6, we see the second main name in this genealogy. Jesus is the son of David. Now, if you pay attention in verse 6, Matthew is wanting us to focus in on something about David. And he sets David's name off in this genealogy. Look in chapter 1, verse 6. Jesse was the father of David the king. David the king. Now, Matthew's gospel is believed to have been written primarily to a Jewish audience. The Jews who knew their Old Testament history, they would have immediately started thinking of connections in the Old Testament based upon what Matthew has done to designate David's name here in the beginning of his gospel. Do you remember what God told David in the Old Testament? Do you remember that covenant, that promise that God made to David? I'll remind you, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 16. This is what God promised to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers. In other words, David, when your time's up and you breathe your last breath and you're in the grave, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. There is one who's coming forth from your loins that I'm going to raise up. I will establish his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That's what God promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Fast forward, after David has died and he's no longer on the scenes, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9. God is speaking to his people, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fast forward to Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23 and 24. Then I, referring to God, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them. He will feed them himself. He will be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 and 25. My servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and in my statutes and observe them. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. What is going on here? God made a promise to David. David has died. He's left the scenes. He's been buried. But yet the prophets are getting a message from God to speak to the people that David is going to rule over you. David is going to be your prince. David is going to be your shepherd. What is happening? There was this anticipation among the people of God that there was a future David to come. They knew the promise that God had made to David himself, that there was one coming from his loins. David was this prototype king, and he was prefiguring a future king that would come from his line that would be like him, but would be so much different than him. And God's people were expecting this future David to come. So what does that mean in this text? First of all, as the son of David, Jesus is the one who fulfills God's promise to David. Jesus is that one to come from David's line. He is this promised true king. The true king has now come onto the scenes in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills God's covenant promise to David. And Matthew does something very interesting in this genealogy to highlight this for his readers. I want you to look over in verse 17 with me. Chapter 1, verse 17. Notice what Matthew says about the way he has structured this genealogy. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, I want you to track with me here. Matthew says this genealogy is divided into three 14 generations, 14, 14, and 14. Now, in the Hebrew language, words could also have a numerical value. For example, the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, would have been 1. The second letter, bait, would have been 2, and so on. You could actually take a word, and this could be intentional on the part of the writer. They could actually have a value embedded into the word itself. Now, in this genealogy, if you take David's name in the Hebrew, a D and a V for us, and a D, D, V, and D. If you add up the letters in David's name, the D is 4, the V is 6, the D is 4 again. You get 14. David's name, guess what it is on this list? It is number 14 on this list. David's name adds up to 14. David's name on this list is number 14. Matthew has arranged the genealogy into three 14-year generations. So do you see what Matthew was saying from the beginning of his gospel? The king has come. The king has come. Thank God at last. Praise his name. The king has finally come. And he's signaling that in the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? How Matthew is hoping his readers will see that from the very beginning. Jesus, the true king, has finally come. Jesus, he's not our genie in the sky who is there to answer our prayers on any whim that we may have. He's not our life insurer just to give us a get out of hell card so that we don't have to spend an eternity separated from God. No, Matthew makes clear that Jesus is the rightful and the true king to sit upon the throne of David. We as believers, we call him our king. We call him our master. We call Jesus our Lord. If he's Lord and king, and he is, that means we as his subjects, we are his servants. We are to be in total allegiance to Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, as we're thinking about Jesus as our king this morning, and we're going to be celebrating his birth tomorrow as families, is there any area in your life where Jesus is not ruling? Is there any area where you're on the throne of your own heart and you're calling the shots for it? Something that you're saying, God, I'll recognize you here and I'll recognize you there, but this is something I'm not letting him touch right now. This is something I want to control. Is there something? Is the Holy Spirit bringing something to your mind right now? Is there some area? Can I plead with you this morning? Will you bow the knee to Jesus this morning in that area? Will you actually admit to him, Jesus, you are my king. You are my Lord, and you are to have rights over every part of my life, everything thing in my life. And I am willing this morning to bow humbly and to say, I've been living this area on my own. And I've not let you have your say in regard to it. But I'm willing to give you lordship over this specific area. And I need your help so that I can obey you from here on out. Will you do that this morning? We're going to have a time of response shortly. Will you just let this be a time of renewal in your heart and bowing to Jesus, who is our King? As the Son of David, Jesus fulfills God's promise to David. But secondly, as the Son of David, Jesus surpasses David in greatness. That's clear from this text this morning. You say, in what ways does Jesus surpass David in greatness? First of all, Jesus surpasses David in that his rule is eternal. Notice in the text, Matthew is recounting the history of the people of God through David and beyond. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. Do you know what happened to David? David died. Peter brings this out in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and he was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. Back in that day, Peter said, we can actually show you the tomb of David. His corpse is in the grave. You see, David's rule came to an end. David breathed his last breath like all of his fathers before him and he died. But David's descendant, the one to whom God made this promise, God told David, the one coming from your loins, there will be no end to his government. Isaiah chapter 9. His throne, which he establishes, which you're going to bequeath to him, he will sit on it forever. There will be no end to his reign. Every 4 years in our country, we get so anxious and we get nervous because there's a president that's either up for re-election and he might lose his seat, or he can no longer run and someone else is going to replace him. You don't ever have to worry about that with King Jesus. He's never going to vacate his seat, his throne. There's never going to be anyone who challenges him to take it away because he's almighty. And he's never going to grow too old, and he's never going to die. You know why? Because he's already died once, and he came back 3 days later kicking the other side out of the grave because death could not hold him down. And in Revelation, we see chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says this, "Don't be afraid. I am the first, and I'm the last. I am there in the beginning, I'm there in the end, and everything in the middle, I'm in control of it. I am the living one. Life is found in me. I was dead," Jesus says, "and behold," pay attention, "I am alive forevermore." Jesus is like, I will never die again because I am the one who came back and I beat death. Somebody here this morning in a crowd this size, I can only imagine that there are some issues in life where you're just anxious, you're nervous. Something is really causing your heart to fret. And what you need to do is you need to realize that Jesus Christ is on his throne to reign over his people and over all the affairs of this world forever and ever and ever and ever. It will never end. So what I want to do this morning, just being pastoral, we're going to do something a little different. I don't know who's got an anxious heart, and I don't know what it is that's troubling you. But I want us to go to the Lord in prayer right now. I want to ask you to just bow your heads with me as a point of applying this truth that Jesus' reign, he's greater than David because his rule is eternal. And I want you in the quietness of your heart to say, Lord, I believe that you're King. And I believe you're on your throne and that there is no one who can challenge your power or your rule, that you are in control of all things. Acknowledge that to him right now. And then tell him what it is in your life right now that is troubling you. What is that person? What is that issue? What is that thing? What is that thought pattern that's really got you anxious in your heart? You can't focus like you need to. You can't worship him like you need to. What is it? Name it to him. Tell him what it is this morning. Ask him. Say, Lord, help me to trust you with this. Help me to turn it over to you, knowing that you can do so much more with it than I ever could. And help me to seek you first and to be overcome by you and not overcome by this issue in my life. Thank him for helping you and being concerned about you. Father, I pray whoever is struggling this morning with something that's controlling them, will you let Jesus right now come into their life and arrest that issue? Father, will you give them victory, whether it's a sin or, God, whether it's some circumstantial thing that they just don't want to do with, will you give them victory this morning? Will you help them to see that there is no challenge for you? Everything for you is easy and that you can take care of it. Will you comfort them this morning, King Jesus? May they just realize you in their hearts as their King. And we thank you, Lord, for the help you're providing. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus surpasses David in that his rule is eternal. But there's another way Jesus surpasses David in this genealogy. He surpasses David in that his rule is perfect. Jesus's rule is perfect. You can't read through this genealogy and not notice something else about David that Matthew points out. Not only is he the king, but look down in verse 6, the second part. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. David was Israel's greatest king. Every king that followed him was compared to him, whether he did or did not walk in the ways of David. But those of us who know our Old Testament and God's people who knew their Old Testament, they knew that though David was the greatest king, David was also a great sinner. David had some superb moments of courage and faithfulness in living for the Lord and taking strong stands. But man, David had some low, low falls. David had some moral blunders. And the one that we see pointed out in this text, which comes to our mind, you'll remember when David's out on his balcony and he sees a woman bathing. Her name was Bathsheba. And he requests that she be brought to him. She was another man's wife. And yet David took her and he slept with her. He committed adultery. And upon learning that she was with a child and her husband was away at war, David did everything he could to cover it up. And in the end, trying to save his name and to save face, he had her husband put to death in war so that he could then take her to be his own wife. And David went on weeks and months in that sin, having not confessed it to God. And then finally, after a prolonged period of time, God sent the prophet Nathan to David, and he pointed a finger in David's face and basically tells him, God knows your sin, David. You are the man, the sinner. You've taken what did not belong to you, and now the judgment of God is going to come upon you and upon your house. David, he did repent. He was sorry for his wrongdoing, and God forgave him of his sin. But David, as Israel's greatest king, he brought much shame upon the kingdom, and he brought shame upon the name of the Lord. David's promised descendant, however, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, we find that he would come, the one that would sit on David's throne. He would establish David's throne in his kingdom and uphold it with justice and righteousness from that point on forevermore. Did you pick up on that? When the one who was coming from David's line, that promised one would come into the world. He would rule with perfect righteousness. He would always shepherd God's people according to God's word and God's will and God's ways to do God's work. He would never lead them away from God's holy standards and conduct. Jesus, truly as the New Testament teaches us, he was the one who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 20 through 21. David was great, but as we speak in New Testament theology, Jesus was great David's greater son. He was the one son who was greater than David in all of his ways. As they mocked Jesus at his crucifixion and they put a crown of thorns upon his head and they made fun of him, and Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Even Pilate, an earthly king, had to profess, "I find no guilt in this man. I find him guilty of no wrongdoing." And that's because Jesus is the one who never committed any wrong. I want you to think with me this morning about the application that Jesus is the one who rules with perfection. Think about what it means. One day, King Jesus, when he returns, he's going to right every wrong. He's going to give us all these glorified bodies that we are anticipating and that we're looking forward to, where we'll never have wrong thoughts or wrong desires or ever commit another wrong action. We will one day become pure at heart like Jesus, when we're made in his likeness and in his image in the end. Think about that with me, friends. One day, Jesus is going to make all things new. He's going to do away with sorrow and sickness. He's going to do away with all pain and all death once and for all. Think about this with me. Because Jesus' rule is perfect, it means we can trust him with every detail of our lives. There's not one thing that you have to be hesitant to turn over to Jesus. There's not one thing in his word that you have to have a questioning mind on that he commands you to do, because he will never mislead you. He will never take you down the wrong path. The path may be hard, but he'll never take you down the wrong path. He will always shepherd you in the ways of God. And you know what that means? Because you can always trust him, he is your perfect model. You and I, we can look at the life of Jesus in the New Testament and we can imitate him, because Jesus always did what was right. And because his rule is perfect, it means that you and I, we have a perfect substitute. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Every man from Adam, from the first man and the first woman down, we've all sinned and we fall short. But Jesus, because he never sinned, he was able to come into this world and live that perfect life that God expected of the first Adam. But what he failed to do, Jesus succeeded in. He lived a holy, righteous life. And so as a result, he was able to offer his perfect life up in place of ours to pay the death penalty for us. That's why God could look on Jesus and pour out his wrath and his judgment, and Jesus could bear our sin, because Jesus was perfect. And God was willing to accept his perfect life in the place of all of us as sinners. And Jesus was raised up the third day. God's statement to the world, "My son has beat sin and he has beat death." Because of Jesus being our perfect substitute, the one who has a perfect rule, God can one day look on us when we stand before him, or look on Jesus and he can pardon us, because Jesus is perfect in all of his ways. Jesus surpasses David because his rule is perfect and his rule is eternal. So we see in this text that as a son of David, Jesus fulfills God's promise to David. He is that promised king. We see here in the text that he surpasses David because he's greater than David in all of his ways. And then third of all, we see as the son of David that Jesus establishes a new covenant. You say, well, where does that come out in the text? Look over with me in verse 12. Matthew points out a very important event in the history of Israel. he mentions the deportation to Babylon. God's people, they rebelled against him. They forsook him. And as a judgment upon them, God allowed Babylon, a neighboring nation, to take them away into captivity. And as D.A. Carson says, this was a momentous event in Israel's history, because you know what it meant? From this point forward, there was no longer a king from the line of David who was ruling the people of God. From Abraham to David, his rule is established. From David to the deportation of Babylon, the kingdom, the throne, the Davidic succession, it ends. This was something that was shocking. This grieved the people of God, because there was no king from David's line to shepherd them, to lead them, or to rule them. This was a very, very big deal. So why does Matthew mention it? Because from the deportation of Babylon up to this current time, the throne was vacant. But with the coming of Jesus, the king has finally returned. And the exile for the people of God would now come to an end. The new David, the future David, the one who would come from his loins, according to the promise that God made to David, he would come and sit upon David's throne, and he would establish a new covenant. He would establish a new relationship with the people of God so that he could finally bring them into a right relationship with God. As one commentator writes, with Jesus' coming, God has sent them a definitive salvation. God's answer for their greatest need had now finally arrived, and Jesus would establish this new covenant. Through all those generations, from the time that David died up to the deportation and beyond, year after year after year, as God's people were away in captivity, no king, no king. They're still in captivity. But then finally, with the birth of Jesus, that promised Davidic king has now come. Do you know, from this genealogy, we see the real truth that even in our waiting, when it seems like God is forgotten and there's nothing going on, God is still working behind the scenes. He was actually in control when God's people didn't understand it. And so there's hope for us this morning that in our waiting, God is still working. And he's doing what we may not understand to bring all things to their perfect conclusion in our lives. And for the people of Israel and for the world, at that fullness of time, at that exact day, God sent his son into this world to give us that definitive salvation that wasn't physical in nature, but that would be something so much more. It would be spiritual in nature. You see, the people of Israel, they were expecting this Davidic king to come from David, to have a military might. He would raise up an army. He would defeat all of their physical enemies, and he would establish God's kingdom on this earth and bring peace. But the king that God sent into the world, King Jesus, he didn't come to provide a physical salvation so much, though that is a part of it. He came to provide a spiritual deliverance. Matthew chapter 1, look over in verse 21. This is what Matthew highlights. Mary would bear a son. They would call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The deliverance that God was giving his people was a spiritual deliverance. Jesus was a king who would come and not win the battle by fighting, but he would win the battle by suffering. He would win the battle by dying, by laying down his life. That was his mission from the start. He came to live a perfect life and then to offer up his life on the cross for the sins of the world. The fact that God sent Jesus into this world to die for our sins tells us as a people, if you don't understand this morning, that your greatest need is a spiritual need. Your greatest need from God is the gift of forgiveness, because we've all disobeyed and we fall short of the glory of God. May I plead with you this morning, if you don't know God in a personal relationship through Jesus Christ, that today will be the day when you're willing to say, I am ready to turn my life over to Jesus so that he can be king. I need forgiveness. I know I've sinned against God, and I'm ready to lay down everything and invite him in. I believe he's God. I believe he lived for me. He died for me, and he arose for me, and I need him to come in and change my life because nothing else is working, and I need him. If you're willing to do that this morning, when we have an altar call, a time of invitation, Jesus is here waiting to receive you, to forgive you, and to give you a right relationship with God and the gift of eternal life. For all of us who know him this morning, I want to challenge you tomorrow, or even this evening, if you're going to be opening gifts, that you'll spend some time by yourself if you're single, if you don't have kids as a husband or wife, or if you have children. Will you have a time of family devotion? Will you open up your Bible to one of the Christmas narratives? Will you read about the truth of God sending Jesus into this world to be our King who would deliver us from our sin? And will you take some time before you rip open those gifts and thank God above for the miraculous, the wondrous, the superb, the glorious gift of Jesus Christ? Will you help your children to understand the giving of gifts that you're going to be participating in? It started with God giving the world the greatest gift, the gift of Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah King, he's the son of Abraham, and he's the son of David. But there's one other connection in this genealogy that has to be mentioned, or else we're going to miss something big as we bring this to a close this morning. Even though this genealogy builds from Abraham to David, there's another sonship that's more important than Jesus being the son of David. And Matthew subtly leads us in this direction in verse 16. I want you to look in that verse with me. Matthew prepares his readers for this sonship by the way he structures this verse. Up to this point, you'll notice in the genealogy, the pattern has been so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. When we get to verse 16, that pattern is interrupted. And look at what Matthew does in verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph. So Joseph had a father. His name was Jacob. Notice what happens with Joseph following. Joseph was the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Matthew interrupts his pattern. He does not say Joseph was the father of Jesus. He says Joseph was the husband of Mary. The only person that Matthew connects the biological origins of Jesus to is Mary. In this text, the word whom, it's feminine. It connects back to Mary. It does not connect back to Joseph. And so what Matthew wants his readers to see, he's preparing them for something unique about Jesus' birth and Jesus' origins. Jesus only has one human parent, and that human parent is Mary. Joseph was not the human father of Jesus. You say, well, how then can he be the son of David if he was not actually the son of Joseph? Let me read to you what one writer explains. He says, how can Jesus be the son of David through Joseph if he's not the natural son of Joseph? And the answer is as follows. Joseph, the son of David, he adopts Jesus by giving him his name. Remember verses 18 through 25, the angel appears to Joseph. He tells him what's happened, that Mary has conceived of a child in a supernatural way through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the child that's in her is of divine origins. And then you read down in verses 24 and 25, Joseph awoke from his sleep and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took Mary as his wife. Joseph, when he married Mary, he assumed the rights to being the father of Jesus. You say, well, isn't that a problem? No, that's not a problem. Because in Jewish circles, a child became a man's son, not so much by physical procreation itself, but by the acknowledgement on the part of the man. Jesus is the son of David because Joseph adopted him. Matthew points this out again in verse 20 of chapter 1. Joseph is the son of David. And the son connected to Joseph, who goes back to David, is also the son of David. So what Matthew's doing is he is showing us Jesus' legal rights to the throne. Jesus is the son of Joseph by adoption. But there is a sonship that exceeds that in this genealogy. Jesus is the son of God by conception. Matthew points to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 and verse 23. This was even prophesied. It was foretold almost 700 years before it ever happened in verse 23. Behold, the virgin, she's never been with a man. She will be with a child. She will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. And that word means God with us. Jesus. He was the son of man. He was the son of Joseph, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. But the sonship that exceeds it all, that sets Jesus apart from everyone who's ever been born, is that he is the son of God. 6.5 years ago, I lost my brother. Most of you know that. He was killed as a police officer in a tragic way one evening. That evening, I called several friends, and one of my friends in particular, Jason Pierce, he dropped everything he was doing. He rushed over to my house, and he drove me almost immediately from my house all the way to Northeast Arkansas to get me to my parents so that I could be with them during this tragic time. I want to tell you, that's one of the kindest things I've ever had anybody do for me. When I was hurting, when I was distraught, when I needed someone the most, that my friend dropped everything he was doing, packed up, left his home, and he came to help me. Jesus did that for us. But let me tell you about what he left. He was the Son of God. He laid aside all of his privileges. He laid aside all of his glory. And he packed up and he came into this world. And he was born in the most helpless and innocent form as a little baby. He didn't come to stay a few days. He didn't come to stay a few weeks or a few months. He stayed with us for around 30-something years. And he came to help us when we were at the very end and we could do nothing for ourselves and we needed someone else to do something for us. He came to do that for us. He came to live for us. And to die on the cross for us, and to be raised for us, that he might extend to us this gift of the forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with God, if we're willing to turn from our sin, to bow the knee to him and say, Jesus, I need you. I believe in you, and I'm going to trust in you from this day forward to lead my life, to change it, and to rescue me from the judgment to come. Jesus did that for me 2,000 years ago at the fullness of time. He did that for every one of you at the fullness of time. He loved you that much. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the Savior King. Make sure this Christmas you celebrate him and you worship him. You keep the focus on him. And if you don't know him, come to him this morning. Will you give your life to him? No one else loves you more than Jesus. Would you please stand? Father, will you take this word, will you work it into our hearts? Will you help us to respond to Jesus, our King? God, I want to celebrate someone's salvation this morning who doesn't know you. God, may they come. May they say yes to Jesus. God, we're all friends in this room. We're here to encourage and to celebrate and to cheer each other on in making decisions for Jesus. God, may we do that. May Jesus be glorified in our midst today. God, please draw men and women to yourself, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you need to do? Would you please come as we sing?